That's an extremely important question. Why does it matter? Why should we focus on the resurrection when we can focus on Jesus as a good person, when we can focus on all of the good things that that Jesus has brought into our lives? Why does a resurrection matter? Well, we're going to talk about that because the resurrection is a central doctrine of Christ's victory over sin. It's the most debated doctrine between those who believe and those who don't. It's the most important belief for a Christian, though. Believe this, and you're going to be empowered to truly believe in the person and the power of Jesus Christ, and that's the whole point of this. But resurrection, it's so far outside of our experience, we struggle between our desire to believe the gospel and our desire to figure things out with our minds and our experience. How can we take the leap of faith that puts us in the place where faith and trust are more automatic without putting our brains on the shelf? Well, those are issues that the first disciples also had trouble believing. Mary Magdalena, Peter and John, the apostles locked behind locked doors, Thomas who was out for a walk, all of those things, all of these disciples closest to Jesus also had trouble believing the resurrection. So we're not separate from them when we face these issues, but we also want to enter in with them to that time when they believed, so that we might believe even more. Mary Magdalene was first at the empty tomb. So we hear her story first in John 20, verses 1 and 2. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Well, she had gone first to be the first one there before the others came to help her take care of washing and perfuming Jesus' body before leaving it for its ultimate destruction in the tomb. She didn't have a hope of moving the stone, but that's the first thing that she saw. She was sure someone had come and stole the body, but she didn't know who or why or where it was taken. So she ran to Peter and John, Jesus' best friends. Well, she got there and Peter and John then run to the empty tomb. In John 20, verses 3 and 4, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Well, Mary Magdalena had come breathlessly to the place where Peter and John had spent the night and told them the stone was rolled away. She didn't know where Jesus was, so they took off running to see. I really think John kind of liked to tell the part that he could outrun Peter. Well, John peeked in, but Peter caught up and ran right in. And they both saw the burial cloths laying limp, probably still encasing the huge amount of spices that Joseph and Nicodemus had bound up with the body of Jesus. The linen was still on the shelf in the place where Jesus had been laid. Grave robbers would never have been so neat. Anyone who might have moved the body would have taken it all. Body, spices, coverings. Then Peter got in far enough to find the face cloth folded up, set separate from the other, neatly there on the shelf. Then a curious note in John's record. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. A curious note there, because John says two things there. He went into the tomb, empty of body, but full of fragrant spices and empty burial clothes and a folded head cloth. He writes that he saw and believed. Then he says they didn't understand that Scripture demanded that the Messiah must rise from the dead. So John went in and believed, but as he says, he didn't understand. I'm wondering, what was it that John believed? I wonder that every time I read that Scripture. It wasn't quite the resurrection, not yet. They had encountered an empty tomb, but not the risen Lord. Did he simply believe that the body wasn't there anymore? Because the record John himself wrote, these decades after the experience, tells that Peter and he left the tomb as it was and went back home. Still wondering, still confused, still trying to put all the pieces together, still wishing none of this had really happened. It had been a terrible week, a terrible weekend. But then we read that Mary encounters a couple of angels. Mary had followed Simon, Peter, and John, the beloved apostle, back to the tomb. She was outside in the garden crying when John and Peter passed her by going back to their homes as if she wasn't even there. She decided to look into the tomb for herself. Maybe there was something she would find or something she could do. Then she saw the angels sitting in the tomb. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Well, there it was. Through the tears and the desperate grief of the last few days, the mind-numbing and heart-crushing and blinding grief that she had faced, the confusion about a body that wasn't there, a couple of heavenly messengers just hanging out in the tomb. That, by the way, Peter and John didn't say anything about. Mary bumped into Jesus. It would take an encounter with the risen Lord to help her begin to process that something new had happened. Mary comes face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and here's how it reads. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Mary still blindly supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, Mary just wanted to care for the body of her friend. She had gone there to wash, to clean, to take care of things. But when Jesus called her name, she knew it was him. She knew it was him. And suddenly she didn't want to let him go. So many of us who have lost a loved one have an idea of what she was feeling. Don't we all want to find out that somehow this was all just a bad dream? It had been too much all in one week. All of these excitements and all of these tragedies and all of this pain and this death and this burial and the trial and the crowds and the yelling and the need to wait and wait and wait before she went back. Now, She was just going to hang on to what was in front of her, hang on to Jesus. But Jesus gave her a mission. You can't hang on to me, Mary. You have to go and tell the other disciples. Now, his message was about ascension, not about coming to see them later. So she went and told them, I have seen the Lord, and reported what he had said. Didn't seem to have much effect on them, though. The other gospels said that they kind of thought she was nuts. The disciples were still behind locked doors that evening. Even though Mary Magdalena had come with her incredible news that she'd seen the Lord, it didn't change their behavior. They were hidden away, thinking that what she said, well, maybe that was just a little nuts, but they needed to protect themselves right now. They were probably trying to figure out how to get out of the city alive. The Passover was over. The Feast of Unleavened Breads had finished. There was no protection for pilgrims anymore. It was the first day of the week. Sabbath was over. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was starting, And we read this, John 20:19-20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came to them and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Wait. The disciples were glad, that's it? When Jesus showed up inside their locked doors, something didn't quite add up. They had seen him arrested. They had seen him tried and crucified and died, laid in the tomb. Mary Magdalena had found the tomb empty. Peter and John saw the tomb was empty. And Mary said she had now seen the Lord. And now Jesus shows up. And they were glad? Really? How about shocked or surprised or even afraid? Or ashamed? Ashamed for deserting him. It's a good thing Jesus began by saying shalom, or they might have busted out of there themselves. But it was him. Even though he had risen from the dead, life restored, and the brutality of the arrest healed, he still bore the scars in his hands and his feet. And where the soldier's spear had pierced his heart, yes, this was Jesus who was crucified. It was Jesus who had died, the same one that was placed into the new tomb, the same Jesus Mary said she had seen in the garden early that morning. Then Jesus gives them a new gift, a new mission. John 20:22-23. When he had said this, peace be with you, shalom, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. After proving he was who he said he was, he blew the Holy Spirit into them. Spirit and breath, the same words in Greek. The holy breath of Jesus carries with it power and responsibility. Receive the Holy Spirit. There's the power. And then he says, you have a responsibility. The responsibility comes from in the mission that he gives to continually share the love of God with the world. That's what this was about. This was continuing the mission. To forgive sins in Jesus' name is completely dependent on the shed blood of Jesus, without which there is no forgiveness of sin. It's completely dependent on that full belief that Jesus is who he said he was. And his death is in our place. Likewise, to withhold forgiveness is to withhold it from those whose hearts do not look to God's grace offered through believing in Jesus as the sacrifice and risen Son of God. This was not a capricious power given to the disciples that they could pick and choose who was forgiven. This was them on mission to follow through with the meaning and purpose of the cross. Forgive those who have seen Christ for who he is. They will be forgiven. Withhold forgiveness for those who refuse and reject. For indeed, they have rejected the forgiveness that God has offered. Then there's Thomas. There was one missing on that Sunday evening, and John doesn't bother to tell us where the twin was or what he was doing. Maybe like the disciples Luke talks about on the road to Emmaus, he just wanted to get out of town. But we do have this from this bold and practical man. So the other disciples told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, that's a hard and shocking statement. When the other disciples went and found him, they really wanted him to know as soon as possible what they had experienced. They were excited by their encounter with the risen Lord. And I know their discussion must have included more than "we have seen the Lord." Those are barely enough words for a ringtone on your cell phone. They must have tried to convince Thomas before he finally shut them down. These are strong and they're adamant words that let us know that his emotions had been torn open, that his grief had captured him, and that his mind was no longer interested in crazy stories or dreams or visions or hallucinations from a bunch of men who had been locked in a smoke-filled room with oil lamps and their own breath using up all the oxygen. "Unless I see the scars in his hands and I touch the scars where the nails were. And in fact, unless I can stick my hand into his side where the spear pierced his heart, I'm not falling for your crazy stories. I don't care what you say. Jesus has to prove to me that he really has risen from the dead in ways I can test for myself." So the one man out of the 11 apostles that was left, that was willing to be honest about the open wound of his own grief, the one who hadn't hidden himself away with the others because of fear, the one who was out where the dreaded Jewish mobs or temple police or Roman soldiers were, he said, "I'm not afraid. I'm just not buying it." His mind needed to be satisfied at this point. He's the one that we sit back in our easy chairs and proclaim as the doubting one. How proud of ourselves are we when we say that? For me, Thomas is real. Thomas proves by his statement that his mind is not disengaged from the realities of life that have surrounded him. Faith that Jesus is truly risen is going to take a little more. And Jesus brings it on Monday of the next week. That's when Thomas truly believes who Jesus is. The scripture says this: 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." For a whole week after the disciples had told Thomas about the resurrection, he had to live with his decision to withhold belief about the reality of the resurrection. Clear through the festival of unleavened bread, following Passover, where the whole nation reflected on sweeping sin out of their lives for a moment. But Thomas hadn't given up on his crazy cohorts. He still hung with them, still ate with them, still went over and over the things Jesus had taught them, still searched the scriptures for the meaning of it all. For a whole week, Thomas had sat outside of the circle of belief, wanting the impossible to be true, but knowing it just wasn't practical. They were back behind locked doors. The other disciples, after all, were afraid still. They were recounting the vision of Jesus in their midst, with the marks of crucifixion showing, but as the other Gospels show us, they were still believing incompletely. Jesus even had to eat some fish in front of them to prove he was physically present. But just what did they believe at this point? Like John at the tomb, did they believe in Jesus or did they believe in the resurrection? What did that mean to them? Did they believe the tomb was empty and Jesus had rose again, or did they believe who Jesus really was? Then Jesus shows up. Locked doors, never an issue. Thomas was there, and this was just for him. "Shalom," rang out the voice of Jesus. He went right over to Thomas and invited him to do what he claimed he must be able to do in order to believe. "Put your finger into the scarred hole in Jesus' hand. Put your hand right into the hole in his side, like the tip of that Roman spear that had made it." Then Jesus shares the double negative and the single positive. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." The gospel never says that Thomas touched the wounds. It doesn't tell us if or that there was a moment of disbelief of Jesus' presence that was resolved by physical evidence. Instead, it has the first testimony of true faith in who Jesus truly is. And that's the whole point of this whole story and this whole gospel. And I think that's why Thomas gets the last word in here about "we've seen the Lord." He says, "My Lord and my God." That's what he was able to say after his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. The encounter with the risen Lord didn't consume him with any superstitious beliefs Thomas might have had or wished for. No, this encounter swept away all untruth. This encounter swept away the challenges of hope in the impossible. It didn't just present a now living, breathing Jesus to him. this encounter went far, far deeper. Not just, we have seen the Lord. My Lord and my God. Before, he had been rabbi. He had been teacher. He had been Messiah. He had been friend. But now, Thomas proclaimed truth deeper than the others had expressed. He proclaimed truth that this wasn't just Jesus' friend. This wasn't just Jesus, his teacher. This wasn't just Jesus, Messiah. This was Jesus, truly God, right in front of him. Not another God, by the way, but the God of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just a theological belief, but an experience of Thomas, of his encounter with the risen Lord. My Lord and my God. That's the result of an encounter with the risen Lord. That was Thomas' experience. Well, what about us? There's good news that Jesus proclaims a blessing on all believers. It's good news because, after all, we weren't in the room with Thomas. We're hearing the second testimony of not just we've seen the Lord, not just we've seen an empty tomb, not just the grave clothes were still there, not just the head cloth was folded up, not just the testimony of the women and Peter and John or the others behind the locked doors. We've read the testimony of Thomas, who refused to believe until the proof was there, and that's what Jesus ministered to with his presence. And now he proclaims a blessing on us. Jesus said to Thomas, "You've believed because you've seen me." I think it's really more of a statement than a question, because he gives another statement, "Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Through the testimony of all who have gone before us, we have the opportunity to believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus. Thomas believed because he saw. Jesus tells us the leap of faith that we who believe on the basis of the testimony of the others are blessed. That leap of faith to believe on the basis of the testimony of others makes us blessed. Blessed by seeing the reality of who Jesus is, usually because we've seen the difference it's made in the lives of others. Blessed because throughout the ages, God has offered himself to his human creation as we believe the testimony of those who've encountered him. The encounter of Mary, the encounter of the disciples in the upper room, the encounter of Thomas, the encounter of Paul on the road to Damascus. For some of us, a special encounter where Jesus says to us, "Believe me, I am real." It is the resurrection that makes this a call to believe in who Jesus really, truly, absolutely is. Son of man, Son of God, Messiah, Lord, and God himself as the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have these Gospels so we can believe. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The disciples who had spent time with the living Jesus also spent time with the resurrected Lord. sign after sign to prove who he was. But the most important is the last sign Jesus has written about, that John has written about, excuse me. And that is the reality of the resurrection. That's the sign that's most important. This is what John gives us so we can believe on the testimony of his own gospel, on the testimony of those who have believed since, on the testimony of those who didn't understand Jesus telling him before the cross that he must die and then raise again, on the testimony of those who saw an empty tomb but hadn't yet understood what it meant, on the testimony of those who had Jesus in their midst but hadn't quite grasped it all, on the testimony of Thomas, who says, "My Lord and my God." John gives us this so we can believe. The reality of the resurrection on the testimony of his own gospel and of those who have believed since. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected one. Believe so that you can have life, true life. In Jesus' name. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential belief for us. It's an essential belief so that we might know him fully, completely, without superstition, but instead on the testimony of the Scripture. Paul tells us that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what brings us from death to life in his name. He recounts what the scripture says in Romans 10, 8 to 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, forgiveness for sin. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for Paul, it is very clearly and truly Paul, the one who never put his mind on the shelf. Paul, the one who came face to face with the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, reminds us that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Believe in the whole gospel. Be saved. Know you have life in his name. Make sure the resurrection is a core part of what you believe. Not anything to debate. You can read all the different excuses about the resurrection that people have given over the centuries to try and set it aside and say you're not being... You've put your mind on a shelf believing in such a story. Instead, the scriptures over and over show us that this is a core and essential and important part of our belief so we can stand fast no matter what happens. You believe because you've seen me, he said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. My friends, believe, be blessed. In the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.